Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 971. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm in Libertyville, Illinois for another episode here. We have a great conversation and a great topic lined up for you today. I want to welcome to the program Daniel Hyde, who is pastor of Oceanside United Reformed Church out in Carlsbad, California. Welcome, Danny. So good to see you today.
Thanks, Camden. Yeah, it's been a while.
Yeah, been a while. It's been a long time, but I've been following you from a distance, and I'm thankful for your time this morning. Bright and early for California, certainly. Not just like your time zone, but just the culture. So thank you for joining me.
I'm dressed like a surfer. I'm ready to hit the beach.
You're
today,
ready to go, man. Yeah, people are out there hitting it.
Yeah.
And today we're going to be speaking about a new book, A Christian's Pocket Guide to the Presence of God. It's in wonderful series on biblical theology here, published by Christian Focus Publications, a brand new book.
Yeah.
I'm really excited about this. I'm looking forward to it. Thanks, Danny, for sending over a PDF, and I got all the info and everything from the publicist. We appreciate really what Christian Focus has done over the years, and especially what they've been doing recently. This is a really fun book, an important one, and a topic that's near and dear to the hearts of many of our listeners. But before we get into that subject, I'd love if you'd take an opportunity, indulge us a little bit, tell us what's going on out on Oceanside.
Yeah, well, it's sunny. The water is awesome right now. That's why I'm ready to hit the waves this morning when I finish with you.
You got it.
We have what's called the El Nino summer. So we have like a lot of warm water at the equator, and it makes its way up. So like normally the water in the summer here, like 70, maybe 72 if it's really hot, but it was like 77 degrees. It's like Hawaii hot. So everybody's in the water right now. Everybody's loving the sun, you know, the norm. Church, great. You know, the Lord's using the gospel, and, you know, we just had a beach baptism a few weeks ago, and hopefully some more here on the horizon, people coming to know Christ and just be discipled, and yeah, a lot of great stuff. So, you know, anyone out there, you know, if you live in the area, or you know someone who does, or you're just passing through, we'd love to welcome you at the Oceanside URC.
I love it. That's great. I haven't been to the church itself. I've driven by at least the area several times. I always see the exit. Yep. And, you know, whenever I'm, you know, flying into who knows where, the John Wayne Airport, and go down to Escondido for a conference or something like that, back and forth, I need to make a pit stop sometime. We can go over to In-N-Out or something. Yep. I don't know. You show me around.
In-N-Out, fish tacos, you know, all the
love
best.
It. All of it. You got it. Well, today, as I mentioned, we're going to be speaking about A Christian's Pocket Guide to the Presence of God. Danny, tell me about this, this series. And, you know, give our listeners a bit of a survey of what's going on with the series. And I'd love to hear how you came to be writing one of the books in it.
So I got an email from Michael Morales a while back, and he said, hey, you know, we're putting together like this pocket guide series already exists. It's more like a sort of theological series. They have more of like a practical series. And he said, we're going to do this biblical theology series. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we liked what you wrote in your book on the Old Testament tabernacle. So would you put together a book on the presence of God?
Mm-hmm.
And that'll be like the first volume in the series. And, you know, like, of course I was excited about that. And I said, yes. And, but you know how it goes. Sometimes you overcommit to stuff. And
no, I have no idea.
Oh man. Like, I got to get this book done. I have a deadline. They kept asking me like, hey, where's the manuscript? You know? And I said, you know, I'm so behind. I'm so sorry. So what I did was I had already been like ruminating, because we had our 25th anniversary last year as a church.
Yeah.
So I actually did a series from Genesis to Revelation, tracing the theme of God's presence with his people. And then after that finished, I said, you know, I'm going to use all that study I just did. Cause you know, you preach a sermon, it's like, you don't say everything you studied. You have all these footnotes. And
sure.
So just sort of like started to craft it into more of a narrative in a book. So like I say in the opening of the book, you know, this is like the most impactful series of sermons. That was the most impactful series of sermons that I ever preached myself. I felt you know, we all like, we love biblical theology. We love redemptive history. Like, we love Christ-centered everything. But when you like, you're in it yourself, sometimes, you know, it strikes you. It's not just an academic, you know, kind of nerdy thing, but it really hits your soul. So for me, that was like just an exciting, you know, season of ministry and life anyway. And that series was great. And so then I had to sit down and like start to craft, you know, how would I write that into a book? Mm-hmm. So yeah, that's the deal with it. So just trying to show people how God is near to his people. One writer says, I quote in the book, you know, this is like the theme of the Bible is God's presence.
Yeah.
So, Walton. Yeah, it's kind of an mm-hmm. interesting, like, you know, angle to kind of approach it from.
Yeah, absolutely. You open the preface right away with Augustine's late Have I Loved You? And you say this theme has come to you kind of late in your ministry as what the Bible, the church's ministry, and the Christian life is really all about. Could you maybe expand on that? You already mentioned your 25-year anniversary. You planted this church in Oceanside. I'd love to hear more about this theme of the presence of God and how that finally landed for you. Flesh that out a little bit.
Yeah. You know, I'm sure, like, you know, all of us, you know, who love these themes of, you know, biblical, theological, you know, start in Genesis, end up in Revelation. But then you start to see things that, you know, you probably have preached before. You definitely have read before, you've studied before. You know, like we were taught in seminary, you know, like the big sort of covenantal formula of the Bible, you know, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, right? You see that throughout.
Right.
But then, you know, when Michael Morales asked me to write this book, like I said, you know, I started preaching and I was reading a bunch of stuff and I was searching around, you know, hey, who else has written on this theme? And then you just, like, your eyes are just more opened sometimes and you're kind of like in an intense season of, you know, study and emphasis. So yeah, that feeling of, you know, I've preached these things before, but as like a major theme in a way of holding the Bible together. It came to me, you know, later in terms of like, yeah, this really is, you know, what is going on in Scripture. And so, you know, as I told the congregation, like every Sunday in that little series was, you know, this is a way for us. And we talk about covenant theology and like sort of big, like picture. This is like one of those big picture, themes to see God, you know, everywhere in your Bible, you know, where he's at, what he's doing, how that impacts you. And so, you know, that was a part of like the excitement for me was just like every Sunday opening the Bible to a new passage and saying like, okay, here we are. We're going to drop into the wilderness. We're going to drop into the exile. We're going to drop into, you know, into the manger, like wherever we were at, it was like, all right, you're seeing these themes, you're making these connections. You know, there's an older brother in the congregation, came up to me afterwards. He said, man, you know, you really are excited about this stuff. And I said,
seems like you really
like,
believe this.
yeah, exactly. You really believe this stuff, you know? Wow. And it was like, so that kind of like a revelatory, you know, wow, you know, for me too.
Yeah.
This has been like an eye-opening experience. So yeah. And that Augustine quote kind of stuck out in my head.
That's awesome. You also describe, I really got a chuckle out of this. I think my wife, you know, might've wondered what I was laughing at over last night when I'm looking over this. What are you doing with this book? You describe how Christians talk about God's presence the way we talk about weather. You say it was real, you know, it was really there tonight, you know, or it felt really dry today. Where do you think that habit comes from, and what does it cost people maybe spiritually or pastorally when they think of things like that?
Yeah. I mean, that's obviously like, you know, my own past, reflections on my own, you know, becoming a believer. You know, the Calvary Chapel movement, Foursquare Church, Assemblies of God. I was a youth pastor for 3 years back in the day. So, you know, and here in SoCal, you know, to be Reformed is like, on the one hand, there's a lot of like good Presbyterian Reformed churches all across the landscape. You really can't drive more than like 30 to 40 minutes somewhere, which is normal drive for us. And not like, no, hey, that's where, you know, such and such is at. That's where that church is at. Like, but we're also like fish out of water. We're strange. Mm-hmm. We're weird. And so, like that idea of like, you know, the Pentecostal experience or the like third wave Pentecostalism, you know, neo-Pentecostalism, charismatic movement, super, you know, saturated in the culture here. And so people have that sense, of church, of, you know, a conference, whatever. In terms of, you know, did God show up? You know, was God there? You know, were we in his presence? You know, did we bask in the presence? Like,
Did we feel it? You know? That.
You know, yeah. And a lot of times, like that comes down to the music. It comes down, just to the sort of the burning in the bosom. you know, some churches that I come out of, like the Calvary Chapel movement, you know, back in the old days, at least we had the afterglow, and that was like the service was over, you know, and if you wanted to get into the spirit, you know, with some extra worship, you know, singing,
sure,
you know, maybe speak in tongues, hear a prophecy or two, you know, just sort of like go to a vending machine, you know, you just pop it in, you pop it out. Right. So, yeah. And it's definitely like, as you kind of asked that question, like it is detrimental to people's faith ultimately, and their assurance and their sense of, you know, not just of God's presence, like as a thing, but, you know, living coram Deo, living in before his face every day of our life, not having to like chase an experience, not having to get that feeling in order to validate, you know, God was there. No, God is there whenever the word is opened. And, you know, maybe it impacts you more today than it did last week. Maybe a song hit you differently because something in your life, but that feeling isn't God. That feeling is just an emotional response to something that perhaps God has said, right?
Sure. Yeah. And I'm all for, you know, a sanctified emotional response to God's presence, as you are too, I'm sure. But it, you know,
100%,
that's not, of course, but that's not how we define it or how we measure or gauge God's involvement. In a couple other things here, even early on, you speak about how this book's kind of a map, but it's not a map to a place. You know, it's a map to a person. We'll talk more about that. We'll talk more about the face of God, Panim, and what that means, what its significance is biblically, theologically. But I also want to just speak a bit and ask you just about some more basic, you know, theological understandings of presence. Because somebody who might be new to this field might be wondering, well, isn't God omnipresent? So if he's everywhere, how do we distinguish his presence in different ways? And obviously the Lord, you know, speaks about his presence to bless, and his presence is specifically identified with certain things and places in the Old Testament, especially with the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, the temple, and then climactically in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who's God incarnate.
Yep.
So all of those things are true. There's a unique, a special covenantal presence, a gracious presence, even while God is still omnipresent. Both of those things can be true at the same time. I'd love for you to just speak about that. And you even bring up some old distinctions, theological distinctions, and reaching all the way back to Gregory the Great or Peter Lombard, and then even later to Stephen Charnock. But you don't have to touch all those points, but I'm wondering, I'm just love to hear you reflect on those thoughts.
Yeah. Super helpful, you know, cause we read in the Bible, you know, that, God is everywhere. We sing that in hymns.
Sure.
You know, he speaks to me everywhere, right? Yeah, this is my Father's world. You know, for those of us apostates who sing hymns, right?
Right.
So, you know, just like kind of coming to some like helpful way of like balancing out, on the one hand, that God is present with me, you know, in the cubicle. He's present with me, you know, in my remote work. He's present with me on the soccer field, you know, in that sort of general sense, you know, and we can rest in that. We can be, you know, revel in that, you know, as believers, having that sense of his presence. But scripture obviously speaks of presence in a, like, as we would kind of like couch it and put it into a terminology of covenant and, God's saying that he's going to be somewhere. He's attaching like a special blessing to that, you know, perhaps a place, right? In the Old Testament, or a day with the ancient calendar, you know, festivals and so forth, or a sacrifice and so forth. And we see all that, you know, coming real, like in an actual person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not the idea of, you know, special pilgrimage places and special anointed buildings, you know, in bones and whatnot. But whenever believers, you know, inhabit a place, you know, where two or three are gathered, there's a special presence, blessing, grace, that God promises, you know, to be there, you know, in sort of quotation mark, you know, there, he's everywhere, but he's there in a special way. And so the way I tell people in our congregation to remember this is, you know, that like when the church gathers together for what, you know, we would describe as a worship service, that he speak that God is present in a different way. You know, it's a corporate way. It's a way where he's attached himself to the reading and proclamation of the word, the gospel, especially baptism and communion. Not that he wasn't there Monday through Saturday, but that he's especially says that, you know, he will inhabit, you know, our praises. He will be near to us in the word. We don't have to climb up to heaven or descend into the depths to find that. It's right here. It's right there. And so, you know, this is why, like, you know, for us, of course, like public, you know, gathering, public worship, you know, services, like super duper important, because this is where, you know, God is. I think I mentioned in one of my sermons when I was preaching through it, you know, because we're like, our church literally meets on the beach. And, you know, hey, like, why do we say God is here, you know, in this building more than he's down there on the sand or while you're on the waves? You know, and it's not a quantitative thing. It's a qualitative thing. You know, it's a thing of blessing. It's a thing of his, you know, communicating to us in a special way, mm-hmm. That he doesn't do everywhere. Right. So, yeah, anyways, you know, just in those ancient distinctions help us kind of like make sense of the general and the more particular.
I suppose also we should mention that the reverse is also true in a sense, because you do mention that outside of Jesus Christ, the presence of God is really a dangerous consuming fire to sinners, that we need to be mindful of that too, and consider what that means on the other side of the antithesis.
To me, that's like one of those, when you're putting together these ideas of presence and, you know, yeah, all the blessing stuff, but then you see the opposite, you know, it's like the language of face, which you mentioned earlier.
Yeah.
You know, like God's face for the believer is a smile versus mm-hmm. like for the unbeliever, you know, it's like, it's a frown or a scowl, like mm-hmm. in that sort of like simplistic of senses that he is present. You know, he's present everywhere. The unbeliever is under the watchful eye of their creator. And, you know, the Lord is just as present, you know, in that omnipresent sense, he's just as present in hell as he is in heaven. It's just the face, you know, is not the face of turning towards you in a smile, but his face is turned away. The Old Testament describes that language of face turning towards or turning away. And so, you know, but communicating that God, you know, God is still there. It's just the sense of God is different.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, clearly. I'd love, you know, to start diving in and looking at more of these different moments or epochs in redemptive history. I mean, the book covers a ton of ground, just start walking through all sorts of things in scripture, leading
a whole
all
Bible, like 120 pages.
Exactly. You've got 12 chapters here, and you're starting with the creation in the garden all the way going to the new creation and then everything in between. So speaking then of the garden, you argue the garden was the original earthly temple, reading Adam's charge to work and keep. Those are really important words. You connect that, as many people do, rightly do, to the priestly vocabulary of Numbers. And then you say the first temple had trees for walls and God for light. Well, what opens up for a reader once they understand that Eden is a sanctuary rather than just some sort of, you know, early beautiful scenery of a pristine creation?
Like even as you were reading that, I like harkened back to my seminary days with Dr. Klein.
Yeah.
You know,
do you ever talk about Genesis? Eloquent. Yeah. He talked about Genesis a little bit, I think. Yeah.
Oh, just a little bit. Yeah. He's like, you know, like the running joke was always, you know, the class called Pentateuch was Genesis 1 through 11, right? Yeah. Or the 12. He barely dipped into 12. It was like more like 1 through 11.
Yeah. exactly.
Yeah. So, I mean, obviously, like there is that sort of idyllic, you know, sort of theme and vision and like idea, not just in the garden, but throughout the prophets are looking back with sort of this, you know, idyllic, pristine, you know, terminology and thoughtfulness. But, you know, to see God's presence there in terms of like a temple meaning it's a place of God, like God is especially near, you know, again, like as we would conceive of it, like seeing things in a covenantal way, like in a relational way, where seeing that just helps a person to understand it's not just like God made everything and then he put them there and just, you know, kind of wiped his hands clean. And then all of a sudden, like he shows up as like, you know, Adam, where are you? You know, as if he didn't know. No, he was there near, and this was supposed to be a place of worship, a holy temple. You know, he's supposed to guard, you know, all of a sudden this little serpent slithers in, right? So you have like all that kind of language of guarding, and which is, yeah, priestly worship, temple, tabernacle, holiness language. So it helps us to see like later things like tabernacle, temple, the coming of Christ, the new Jerusalem, like those things have their, you know, their genesis, right? In the garden. So it all starts there. Those things that happen later aren't like new developments. They're just the outflow of God's original intention.
I love that. And you see that, you mentioned the tabernacle, you start to see those things and you see Edenic imagery built into features of the temple, not just architecture, but even, you know, plants and scenery that's embroidered into the fabrics. And you start to think about this, and for many years, I probably would have thought that was looking back to Eden, but it's much better to see not only the tabernacle, but also Eden itself as pointing forward to the new heavens and the new earth and the ultimate temple that we'll have in the presence of God. But before we maybe get there, I'm happy for you to take this wherever you'd like, but I'd love for you also just to unpack some of those features of the tabernacle and then leading unto the temple of these themes of God's presence. How do we see that being refracted through those particular redemptive historical modes?
There's a lot of details that I guess we could, you know, overlook as just sort of like natural phenomena, you know, just mentions, you know, oh, that's interesting. Like, yeah, the language of trees, in the tabernacle, you know, engraven, you know, woven into the tapestry. Well, why, you know, why is it that the tabernacle curtain later on the temple doors have this, you know, embroidery or, you know, engraved, you know, trees and even angels, right? Like there are these cherubim that are described. Well, where does that come from? Well, in the garden, of course, God exiles the first parents, Adam and Eve, and he places the cherubim at the east gate. And then, you know, isn't it interesting why, how the tabernacle temple, like it's facing east to west. So at that east sort of gate, as it were, there are these embroidered angels with trees, and that's the way that you get in, right? And so there's sort of like a symbolic way of showing that, you know, some people get access back into, you know, the holy place, the garden, the priest, the high priest, of course, the one who gets to go in. And then, you know, you show people, okay, there's this then, you know, wonderful thing that happens when Jesus shows up, where these, you know, magi are going from the east to the west, right? Adam is kicked out east of Eden, but all of a sudden they're going east to west. And they come to this place where this holy child is. And then you learn later on that now all believers have access into this grace in which we stand. You know, we get to enter in to the presence of God with boldness and confidence. There's no longer a fear of a guardian cherubim, the cherub, at the door. There's no longer that fear of God's presence. Now there's an open access. And so, like, you see garden stuff in the tabernacle, in the temple. I think it shows up, you know, in the nativity scene. I think it shows up in the New Testament, everywhere. And then you get to the new creation. There is no temple. There is no temple. The Lord God himself and the Lamb are the temple, right? There's free access, fellowship, unfettered to the God who's made us, who's redeemed us, and who has, you know, brought that into consummation.
Oh, amen, brother. You know, just to pick up on something you mentioned there, it's another...
I sound like Jim Dennison right now, you know?
There you go. But you, something you mentioned there was just about even the direction of worship. It always intrigued me when I was learning Hebrew, how their relational directions, the north, south, east, west is just built into the way they even speak about before, behind, in front of, behind, yep, to the left and to the right. So the Hebrew, you know, effectively, I'm going to oversimplify this, but if you want to say to your right, you basically say to the south. Like for the Hebrew mind, everything's oriented kind of eastward, like toward the sunrise. Yep. And so, yep, the word for right is the same as south. The word for left is the same as north. Before is the same as east. Behind is the same as west. So there's plays on words on this in terms of Benjamin is son of the south or son of the right hand. You got Ehud and, you know, all this kind of stuff kind of plays in because of the way that the Hebrew language is, which also forms the mind. But you point out some interesting points regarding Israelite worship, that they faced west with their back to the sun, so that moving from the east gate toward the Holy of Holies was kind of an exile reversed. That's around page 57. Yep. But I'm just, in general, how much theology,
yep,
is baked into or tied up with this geography and this directionality, and really, what does that teach us about God's presence and our worship before Him?
Yeah, I mean, and I'm sure some people might, you know, think that we're overblowing those things. You know, we're making everything too typological, too, you know, mystical, or whatever.
Sure.
But yeah, again, it just, you know, it's at least intriguing, I would say, that, you know, when the Lord exiles Adam and Eve, they got to go somewhere. Well, it's intriguing that we're told that specific detail, you know, that they go east. And then as you get into that tabernacle, you know, narrative and so forth, yeah, that the whole orientation is from east towards the west. You see that, like, you know, in prophetical language, like, and I mentioned, you see it even in, I think, in the story of the birth of Jesus. Again, people have to come from somewhere, they could, you know, but why is it that these particular, you know, figures, these magi, why are they coming? And we're told that they're going, you know, sort of westwards, you know, east to west. They're people of the east, right? So, yeah, like that is interesting. And obviously, like in an Old Testament context, to turn your back towards the east is to sort of shun those gods, right? Mm. Like different, like, conceptions of sun gods and so forth. And so you're turning your back on them and you're turning towards where, you know, at least orientationally, like that's where the garden is.
Mm-hmm.
So, and I always find it interesting, like, at least to me, like sort of in a biblical theology way, like in terms of, you know, apologetics with certain Christian groups, like, that want to insist that you have to pray, you know, towards the east. Like that's a big sort of ancient, you know, sort of Orthodox thing. A lot of Anglicans, you know, dip into that. And I always find it interesting, like how that's like, that's a thing versus me trying to tell people when I hear that, like, well, don't you know that biblical theologically, like, yeah,
you know, it's the opposite. You don't want to be east of Eden. Yeah.
You don't want to go east. You want to go west. Like, so, anywho, yeah, like that language of orientation, like, yeah, the compass, like the map. So that, and that's why, like, as you're reading your Bible, it's super important just to kind of, like, yeah, like you mentioned, like, orient yourself to that and try to imagine yourself, like, where are they? Which direction are they going? Like, why is this detail mentioned in that?
Mm-hmm.
And it's all a way of showing, again, God's nearness to His people, and that, you know, access is coming to Him. It's not as if He lives in the West, right? And, you know, you got to go that way. No, it's a visual way of showing them that they're coming back into His presence as the worship of God was oriented back to the East, face to the West.
Mm-hmm. You know, when we get to the prophets and speaking more about exile and those sorts of things, but you point out that exile begins even before the armies arrive. And then because the glory leaves, and that Judah's tragedy, yep, is not that they lacked religion, but really that they practiced it without any reverence. So where do you see that pattern, or do you see that pattern, you know, reflected in the church today, or just in the culture today among so-called religious or spiritual people?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. You know, sort of like, yeah, how these things apply. And again, like the, just the conception of too many believers, you know, is presence is like a thing. It's a tangible experience and so forth. But you know, like when you ask a question, I thought you were going to ask about something else. So, but yeah, like that, that language,
we can, you can answer emphasis. That, whatever that question was.
No, I just, I was like, oh, I wonder if he's, yeah. Like what's he going to, cause like in my, this is my, my, this is my thing about, you know, God's glory departing in the book of Ezekiel. And I, to my mind, as I read the Old Testament, the glory, like the glory leaves and Judah leaves. And then eventually, of course, exile's over. They return to the promised land. They rebuild the temple, you know, so, you know, Nehemiah, Ezra, the prophets. But you get to the minor prophets and there's this, like, you know, Haggai too, you know, there's this, there is going to be this temple with a greater glory. Well, as far as I know, you know, and I could be wrong, but in the Old Testament itself, when the glory departs the temple in Ezekiel 10, the glory never comes back, you know, like that, that, that Shekinah, the visible manifestation of God's glory never returns. And that's why you see this like prophetical longing for this greater temple, this greater glory, beyond and above like what they can even imagine and conceive. And that's why I tie that into, and this, you know, might get too far afield, but the star that the Magi followed, I see that as not an astrological thing. I mean, it may have looked that way, but I think that star is the glory cloud. Like, I think that's the glory that followed the Israelites. That's the fire, pillar of fire, fire and cloud and fire. That's the glory that departed in Ezekiel, and the glory has come back to that little, that manger, and it's resting upon the place where he, you know, he was, it's resting over him. And that's how they know that this is the right house. This is the right, you know, child. That to me, that's the glory, you know, that's the return of the glory. And so in a sense, then Jesus, right, is like, as John says, like the glory is tabernacled among us. Like he's the temple. He's the glory of God returned. And, you know, so there's like a lot of stuff about that, but that, like, that's when I see that language of exile and glory, that's where my mind goes to. It's like, no, it all points forward to this greater glory to come. Well, what are the prophets talking about?
Yeah.
Well, they're talking about Christ, and you know, he is the temple. He's the, yes, he's the glory incarnate. So,
yeah, that's a big point, because it's no longer identified specifically with objects or a place, but with, with a person. And there's another sentence, I think around 77 in the book, that carries a lot of weight here. And it's that God's presence can be removed from a place, but not from his people. That, of course, is covenantally understood, you know, because of God's promise from his people. You know, and it's grounded in these biblical teachings, this lesson. So I'm wondering, you know, what are some, if you'd expand on that, but also what are some just practical points on this, especially to take things back to the experiential focus we began with? What if somebody is in Christ, they are trusting in him for their salvation, but for whatever reason, they're in a season of, they're feeling lonely, or they're not experiencing those emotional factors or things they might not feel, you know, that God is with them. How do they address such things, knowing what God has promised and knowing these realities?
Yeah, no, I just had this, that very, like that very conversation, you know, pastorally, yesterday.
Wow.
with somebody. Right. You know, it's a normal, in my thing is always, look, there are the objective promises of God, and there are the feelings, and those feelings ebb and flow, and sometimes it could be our fault, right? Like, hey, we've fallen into certain sin, or I've just gotten spiritually lazy, or you know, there could be lots of factors, lots of things. But also there are times where the Lord, in his providence, sometimes he he, you know, withdraws, you know, the sense of his presence, perhaps, from us for a season. We can't point to one reason. There's not a cause and effect. You know, it's not as simple as that. It could be, you know, a way of God drawing you closer to him, of making you long for him more, of remembering, you know, like as Jesus tells the church in Ephesus to come back to your first love, right? Mm-hmm. So you have like that sort of language. You know, it is interesting in the New Testament, like we are exhorted a few different times, like not to grieve the Spirit, because that's a real possibility. And, you know, his presence doesn't leave his people. But at the same time, we can, you know, grieve, we can lose that sense. And so I always like to point people back to the realities of, you know, we have a consistent, you know, habitual Christian spirituality. We attend worship, we, you know, hear the word, we fellowship, we ask people to pray with us and for us. The sacraments are super important. You know, and that extends out into our daily lives in terms of our devotional life and our fellowship with other believers. Like, and as we do those things, there are going to be times where, you know, we're going to feel the sense of God's presence like very intensely. Mm. But there are lots of times where it's just the ordinariness of life. That's why we call it ordinary, because that's ordinary. Mm-hmm. That's the norm. And we're not always going to be on that mountain high, you know, like you go to the Christian camp and you come back and you're just on fire for Jesus. Like, that's awesome. But realize at a certain point, you're going to have to settle back into normalcy and live out that presence or live in that presence of God in your daily life. Mm-hmm. And when you don't feel that mountain high, it's not that God's left you. No, it's that God is with you in that more ordinary of ways. And don't forget to continue to utilize the ordinary means of grace that he's given to us, right? To hear the word, to receive the sacraments, to pray, to worship, to fellowship. So, yeah, you know, like those are to me like some of the practical lessons of the whole history of the, not just the Bible, but the Israelite experience is not just to, you know, have an outward sort of form of religion, but we have to have outward forms, but know that God is going to bless those forms of religion, sometimes more, sometimes, you know, in a normal way, right? And, you know, our faith in response to that is also a way to appropriate, you know, those things and make them real in our lives.
Yeah, and one way the Lord obviously works in and through us, even through not just ordinary times, but even they might even be times of suffering, that mm-hmm. he's with us, he's yep. present to bless, he sustains us. But largely, you mentioned ordinary, through the ordinary means of grace, yep. but especially through the presence yep. of his Holy Spirit who blesses through yep. those things. You talk about the Spirit not just as a force, but as a person. There's yep. a masculine reference to him. He's time and time again throughout Scripture identified as a yep. person. What is the significance of that for this theme of the presence of God, that the Spirit is among us, and that's not just some power, but actually the yep. third person of the Trinity?
Yeah, no, I just preached through a kind of a survey of John 14, 15, 16, on that theme of as believers seeking the Spirit. That's my like summer theme this year. Mm-hmm. In my second service is seeking the Holy Spirit. And yeah, so I was asked, you know, hey, Pastor Danny, you know, is it okay for us to, you know, to pray, you know, to or for the, you know, the Spirit? You know, do we worship the Holy Spirit? You know, I thought we worship God the Father, right? And we do it in the name of Jesus, but it seems kind of weird if we worship the Holy Spirit. And yeah, you know, you kind of point people yeah. to some theological stuff, but then like, hey, the practical reality is Jesus promises us in the Upper Room Discourse that he's going to leave, but not leave his children as orphans. He's going to send them another helper. And that other helper, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And I pointed out that it's interesting that when Jesus says that, he speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Parakletos, as the Paraclete, the helper. But also the New Testament letters speak of Jesus as the Paraclete. So I said, you know, we have two advocates We have Jesus, the right hand of God, our high priest, but we also have the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who brings Christ to us. You know, he mediates Christ to us and the Father, you know, as the third divine person of the Holy Trinity. And so therefore, yes, we relate to God, I would say, like immediately, you know, in our daily lives, in the power of the Holy Spirit, who brings us to Jesus, who brings Christ to us and brings us to Christ. And then, of course, that's how, you know, conceptually, you know, then that's how we're brought to God the Father, is through his Son, his well-beloved Son. And therefore, you know, we are loved sons and daughters too. And so, yeah, that personal, like, relationship, you know, with God, it's not just like an evangelical, Pentecostal, you know, charismatic thing. And even like the idea of having a relationship to the Holy Spirit, I think a lot of Reformed people can like shy away from that. But no, that's what Jesus says. He's going to send the helper to us. Mm-hmm. And it's through that helper that we come to Christ, and Christ then brings us to God the Father.
Yeah, I'm wondering what then, you know, that means. If people might be wondering or might be asking what that means then for the church specifically, because it's much more than just the place we go to. Yep. Certainly not a place we go to for an experience, but neither is it just the place we go to for some sort of private encounter with God in a special way. It's truly the assembly of the mystical body of Christ. So, you know, the presence of God understood in the church is also a really interesting and significant thing to think about, because his presence isn't identified with a place. It's not, you know, wherever you meet, or where your church building is or your meeting place is. That isn't some sort of mystical, magical building. Some people have treated it that way in the past, you know, and sometimes church architecture is amazing and you feel different when you're in there, but it's not necessarily because it has magical powers. Nevertheless, the body of Christ is not the place so much to say, but it's the body that is united to Christ and that the Spirit is dwelling in fully.
I think it's interesting, you know, I don't think I mentioned this in a book, but, you know, since we're just kind of riffing.
The bonus.
Yeah. I think it's interesting in the New Testament, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, you know, what is it, in chapter 11, he has that language of like, you know, when you come together, you know, it's, you know, he's rebuking them. It's not to receive, you know, communion, the Lord's Supper, right? But it's to do your own thing. But that whole conception of the church, you know, when it's together, like, you know, like, I'm a Kuiperian, so like I have that Kuiperian conception of like the church as an organization versus organism. So like the church constituted or gathered, but also as it extends itself. But the church, like we are the church, like you are a member of the church, you're a body, a part of the body, like wherever you're at. But there, again, like it comes back to like what we said at the very beginning, there's something different about that coming togetherness, because all these, like, you know, individual temples of the Holy Spirit, as it were, we're all gathering together, and there's this special, you know, promise of presence there, and that there could be anywhere. Like it could be a cave or a cathedral. Right. And so like, there's something that happens though. It's when we gather, you know, in that power of the Holy Spirit, you know, in the name of Jesus Christ, and we come to worship God and to receive the gifts and the grace of God. You know, yeah. So it's like there, that again, like that's like, I'm always harping on this, you know, here in SoCal, like in the, you know, non-denominational world, it's like, you know, church membership and like people bounce around and people come in the front door, they leave the back door, and it's like a rotating door. And it's like, you're always trying to get people to understand like the church, like it's not the sexy topic of theology. Like who wants to talk about ecclesiology? Who wants an ecclesiology, like series of sermons? Nobody, you know, it's boring, you know? You know, but it's like, no, you are like, it's not just this institution and officers and, you know, structures and church polity. And no, you as the people are that body, and we are called to come together, and something happens, right? Something happens that doesn't happen when you are the body, you know, at a small group, or, you know, again, like at work or driving the car, you know, with your kids, reading catechism questions or listening to the, you know, catechism songs. Like you are the body extended out into the world, and you are to be a salt and light and be an impact. But something happens when you're together, you know, and so how, you know, for me, like that's a big emphasis for me when we gather on Sundays is, you know, we are entering into the presence of God. There's something here that you didn't get the rest of the week. And mm-hmm. that's why it's so important. You know, and I think it's Reformed people too. Like that's at least for me, at least helpful in terms of like dealing with a lot of the allure of, you know, smells and bells, you know, whether yeah. it's like a high Anglican, Anglo Catholic, or an Orthodox or a Catholic, Roman Catholic church. I think we lose that. We've lost a little bit of a sense of like the mystery and the wonder and the awe of being in God's presence, right? When we gather. And again, whether it's like in a whitewashed, you know, chapel, or it's in a beautiful cathedral, or it's in some, you know, whatever building, it's the beauty of God's holiness is, you know, found in his people, as they constitute themselves to hear his word, his voice, to receive, you know, his means.
Amen. Amen. I want to pick back up on the theme of face. We haven't really expanded on that and the word panim in the Old Testament. But the whole arc of this whole theme lands ultimately in Revelation chapter 22:4. Yep. They will see his face, which you connect back to that Hebrew panim running through the Old Testament. What is it about a face in Scripture that it keeps returning to? What is the significance of that specific word, but more than that, that idea of beholding a face?
Yeah. You know, like I mentioned earlier, it's interesting in the Old Testament, like in the Psalms, like there's all this, these prayers
mm-hmm. right.
that God would not turn his face. Right. But that he would turn, you know, his face towards us the Aaronic benediction, the Lord Amen. Make his face to shine upon you. So there's just something about that, you know, this like Psalm 104, there's that verse about God has given, you know, for man to cultivate the earth, to bring forth bread, wine to gladden his heart. And, you know, Reformed people always stop at that verse, that clause. But the next clause, like oil to make his face shine. So like that language of the shiningness, right? The smile, the blessing, like seeing that person, you know, that you love. And then as you mentioned from Revelation 22 verse 4, you know, they'll see his face, you know, and Christians have, you know, kind of like used that verse throughout history to, in my opinion, detach the presence of God and the so-called beatific vision, to detach that from Christ and to turn that into this sort of mystical, you know, seeing him with the eye of faith, or this sort of like beholding him in his essence, you know, in your soul. Versus no, when you read the end of the Bible saying that they're going to see his face, didn't Jesus tell us, like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, like in the face of Christ? Doesn't Paul say, like, we've seen the glory of God in the face of Christ? So so like that whole language of face actually comes to, you know, incarnate reality with an actual definable face, you know, that there is one face, the face of Jesus, in which that glory and that panim is actually seen and defined, like with a very specific set of eyes, nose, lips, everything. Like there's a certain definable quality to his face in which all that glory finds itself, as Paul says, like all that glory, you know, dwells in him, you know, in a bodily form. And so that's what we're moving toward, or, you know, he's the one that we're moving towards, in the end, is to see the very face of God in the face of the risen and glorified Jesus.
Yeah. We'll behold him. One of my favorite verses at 1 John 3:2, when we see him, you know, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's beholding the face of our Lord. And that's not just looking at it or just recognizing, oh, that's Jesus. It's this special communion that we have by worshiping him, kind of taking him in, but also he's present. Yeah. He's not looking away. He's not looking at us in anger, but in his covenant love. because he's died for us and been raised from the dead to cover us and clothe us in his righteousness. He's present to bless, and he's raised imperishable. And when he returns, we will be as well, you know, through that beholding. Yep. It's an amazing thing to think of, you know, all the themes of from Moses and him beholding the glory of the Lord in the temple of meeting and all that, and his face shining, all that stuff comes to bear, in and through Jesus.
I mean, isn't it odd, like that verse from First John that you mentioned, like, I don't know about you, but like when John, like presuming that this is, you know, the apostle John, right? Mm-hmm. And he says, you know, we don't know what it's going to be like, but we are going to be, but we know this, we're going to be like him. You know, isn't it amazing?
It is amazing. Amen. Amen. Yeah. And John saw a few things. That's what I'm saying.
Like,
I know.
He saw Jesus, and he's saying that, right?
He also receives these visions, you know, on Patmos and everything. It's amazing. You know, you start to wrap things up. The conclusion, you include a bunch of imperatives toward the end of the book, you know, to see, live, receive, remember, gather, pursue, and go. What's the significance of that? Why is it important that we have just these reminders and kind of a call to action, so to speak, at the end, that we would take this theme and not just reflect on and say, well, this is really interesting, but actually go out and live obediently out of gratitude and love for what the Lord has done for us and what he will do.
Yeah. I mean, Jesus says, you know, as they're going out, it's to make disciples, baptizing, teaching. Why? Because I'm with you always, to the end of the age. And so, you know, that those imperatives of, you know, being transformed, gathering together, you know, making disciples, being a witness, seeking to cultivate, you know, more of a life of, you know, close connection to the Lord in prayer. Like all these imperatives are all flowing out of that indicative, right? Of the face of God in Jesus Christ. And as we come to know that, you know, we're motivated, like we're moved, we're changed from the inside out. And so, I don't want to end the book just like with this, you know, gazing at the face of Jesus in Revelation 22, you know, which could have been a great close, but, I just felt like, it would be good to have some pastoral sort of application. You know, like, here's the, so what, you know, hey, you've learned this. This is awesome stuff. You've learned the whole Bible, you know, in a nutshell here. Okay, now what? Okay, you have to do, you know, these are the things that we're called to do, you know, as the people of the face, people of the presence.
Amen. Well, this has been a really fun conversation. I'm glad you wrote this book, and I'm glad it was received and included.
Thanks to Michael Morales for asking me.
Yeah. Well, he's one of our favorites, and we're thankful for that. Little side note, I was in Italy not too long ago speaking at a thing, but some guys took me over to the Gregorian University. It's this special, like the premier Jesuit institution in the world. So we went over there and they wanted to go show me the bookstore. So we go in and, you know, this small little bookstore, but it's a university bookstore, you know, all this Catholic stuff, everything's in Latin or Italian. There's a handful of English books, but I look on the shelf and they're in its own glory, was Michael Morales's book on Exodus.
Oh, my goodness.
So I took a picture and sent it over to him and said, I don't know what's going on, but your book on Exodus has preceded you. He says, I've never even been to Italy. I always want to go. And I said, well, your book's here. And it's for sale at the Gregorian University. So thankful to him, and I'm thankful to you, Danny, and certainly keep you in our prayers. But thanks so much for writing this. Thanks for your 25 years of ministry. I hope you have many more. But thanks also for joining me today. It's been a real pleasure to speak with you.
Yeah, no, appreciate it. Been fun.
Well, I hope you have a good time out in the warm waves today.
Yeah,
and everyone. You got it. Everyone else can follow along. We'll have links in the episode description to the book and the series. Follow up, please get a copy of A Christian's Pocket Guide to the Presence of God, published by Christian Focus Publications this year, 2026. And head over to reformedforum.org as well for information on all of our publications. We've got some new books out, as well as some upcoming events. You can find all the information at our website, again, reformedforum.org. I want to thank everybody for watching and listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.